want to begin with a question about good and bad families in the Bible. How many families can you think about, or married couples or families, either one, how many can you think of where nothing bad is said about them? They never had any family problems, never had any children that misbehaved or anything like that. And then flip that over, how many thoroughly wicked families can you think of in the Bible? And when I thought about those lists through the years, I'd say relatively few to either one. I can think of a handful of families where, at least morally speaking, we don't read about any problems. I think about Aquila and Priscilla in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, I think about, like, for example, Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. I mean, obviously Ruth and Naomi had some providential problems when we first encountered them. As far as moral problems, nothing. In New Testament, I think about Zechariah and Elizabeth. One Old Testament couple is Othniel and Achash, was Caleb's daughter. And he's the first judge, and they appear to have a very good, he's kind of epitomized as kind of the ideal Old Testament power couple. They drive out the inhabitants of the land as they are commanded to. Peter is mentioned as having a wife and a mother-in-law. We never read any problems about their particular marriage. Beyond that, I'm hard-pressed to think of married couples or families where there was never any particular problems. As far as wicked marriages, Ahab and Jezebel, they're like the top five. I think about the Herod family as a whole in the New Testament. Every Herod family member we meet is just thoroughly rotten. Jehoram and Athaliah. Athaliah was Ahab's daughter, and she later becomes kind of the queen in her own right, although wicked. Ahaz and Manasseh both practiced child sacrifice. They had some serious moral issues, although we don't really know a whole lot about their wives. So even that list, just thoroughly bad families. Here's what I came up with, though, when I started thinking about families in the Bible. A lot of them are pretty good, but occasionally they had problems. They are portrayed as people of faith, but often problems intruded. You know, Adam and Eve, I think basically they were a good couple. They brought sin into the world, but name me a married couple where they have never sinned. And I can't think of any. They just happen to be the first ones. But you think about Cain and Abel. You think about the murderous spirit of Cain. Where does that come from? You think about Noah. Noah was righteous alone in his generation, and obviously the members of his family are saved from the disaster of the flood. And yet, after the flood, Noah gets drunk, and one of his sons walks in on his nakedness, and that creates a shameful event. Abraham and Sarah are both commended for their faith, and yet Abraham, two different times, lies about the identity of his wife, mainly to save his neck. That appears to be the sole reason. And then in addition to that, you think about Sarah trying to help the Lord along with offering Hagar to Abraham. You think about Lot and his family. 2 Peter 2 says that Lot was a righteous man. And boy, you look at his life in Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened to his daughters. Isaac and Rebekah. Again, they are heirs of this promise to Abraham. And God promises, he declares to Isaac that God will work his promises through him. And yet you look at the favoritism between Isaac and Rebekah and Esau and Jacob and all the consequences that brought. And then hands down prize for the family circus has got to be Jacob and his two wives and his 12 sons. Wow, what an absolute mess. And yet Jacob has some commendable qualities, and his wives and sons at times had commendable qualities. Job is a great man, but boy, his wife says, just curse God and die. What kind of wife, would you like to be married to that? Not a pleasant thing. And you go on, I think about David. David was a man after God's own heart. And you look at his family life, it was awful. Samuel, I think, was a devoted man of God, and yet his sons were worthless. Timothy is a good man, had a great grandmother and a great mother, and yet his mother married an unbeliever who wouldn't even have Timothy circumcised. I think Joseph and Mary are presented as she is presented in noble terms in the scriptures. Joseph, we don't know a whole lot about, but when we're introduced to him in Matthew, he is a noble and righteous man trying to protect her reputation. And then I think about John 7, where as Jesus got into his public ministry, his own brothers did not believe him. Can you imagine the conflict that created in that family? I bring up all of this to simply remind us that even the best families sometimes have problems. Even the most faithful of Christians, as they try to do their dead level best to raise their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, often have family problems. It's not that unusual. But that shouldn't deter us, though, from trying to raise our families in the right way. It shouldn't deter us from clinging tenaciously to the biblical teachings. One family that I think about, and I think it illustrates well the irony of this situation, where you can have people of faith, and sometimes their family lives are not what they ought to be. Think about Solomon for a moment. Solomon was given by God great wisdom, and he shows great humility when we are first introduced to him. And we say he was the wisest man who ever lived. We have several, the book of Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, the book of Proverbs are all credited to him. And you read those books and they are full of profound wisdom. Some of the most lofty teachings about family come from the pen of Solomon. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. This is one of the best known Old Testament texts about family, and it came from Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved in sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Again, one of the most beautiful Old Testament pieces of writing that talks about the blessings of family came from Solomon. I mentioned Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes speaks about the blessing and the virtue of family. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Enjoy your marriage, he says. And I mentioned Psalm 127. Proverbs chapter 5, again, came from the pen of Solomon. Proverbs chapter 5, down in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always with her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Again, a powerful testimony to faithfulness to one's wife and finding delight in her. That came from Solomon. And later in Proverbs chapter 31, that wonderful poem about the virtuous woman. You'll not find anything like that in ancient literature. I mean, it's one of the pinnacles of teaching about women in the Bible. And you're not going to find anything like that comparable in ancient literature at all. Came from the pen of Solomon. And yet, we know what happened with Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. It opens up by telling us about his downfall, his moral downfall. We're told King Solomon loved many foreign women, among them the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after other gods. Solomon clung to those in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the father of as was the heart of David his father. Wow. Such powerful teachings from this man about family and home, and yet he didn't always live up to it. And it created all kinds of family problems in his life. I want to talk tonight, I want to revisit our theme for this year. Our theme for this year is the joy of the Lord is your strength, found in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. That's where the phrase comes from. And I want to talk this morning about finding joy and strength in family life. Now, I would think that is one of the most obvious things I could tell you. Be happy about your family, and yet sometimes we know the reality that sometimes family life is a struggle, and it can be a struggle for a lot of different reasons. Sometimes reasons that are of our own making, and sometimes reasons that have nothing to do with us. Sometimes family life can be a disappointing thing. It can be a trying thing, and that thing that says sermon text is supposed to say Psalm 127, but anyway. I want us to talk this morning then about finding joy in family life and talk about some of the problems that we sometimes face as we try to do that. I want to begin just by looking at it in a positive way. Number one, how do you find joy in the home? You need to learn to appreciate the design as well as the designer. God designed marriage in a specific way for specific purposes. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, this is the sixth day of creation after he has made the beasts of the field. We're told in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So man and woman are created in the image of God. That distinction between man and woman was not accidental. It was not the product of an evolutionary process. From the beginning, mankind existed in the form of male and female. That was a deliberate and conscious act of design by God. And it prepares us so much for both the joys of marriage and sometimes the conflicts of marriage. The difference between men and women, the myriad differences between men and women, and how that works itself out in day-to-day relationships, and yet that is by God's doing. Sometimes we get frustrated. Men can get frustrated with women, and women can get frustrated with men, and we scratch our heads, and we wonder, why did God do that? It was for our good. It was intended to bless us. It was intended to fulfill His purposes of design. You get over to Genesis chapter 2, which is an elaboration on how God created man and woman. And God, first of all, brings the animals before Adam, and he realizes there is a male and a female partner in all of these animals, but he realizes there is no partner for Adam. And so we're told in Genesis chapter 2, down in verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And he realizes again in verse 20 that, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. God designed he designed man and woman in the way that he did, but he designed them to be complementary to one another. He designed them for the purpose of marriage. He designed them for the purpose of spending their lives together, making this commitment to one another. And I love that commentary at the end of chapter 2, where he says, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." God designed that at some point our children grow up and they leave home and they form a new family unit. That is by God's design. And whatever people may think about marriage, whatever problems we see in marriage, it is never enough to try to undermine the design that God gave to us. I think what has happened in our culture is people have seen the problems that they have with marriage and the problems that they have with family life. They see the divorce rates. They see the abusive environments. And in their minds, the solution is let's get rid of marriage. Marriage is the problem. Marriage was never the problem. It's the bad way in which we administer it. It's the bad way in which we practice it. We humans are the ones who have messed up marriage, not God. The design was good. The design was good. It's like taking some kind of a tool or say taking some kind of an appliance and using it in a way that it was never designed to be, and then we scratch our heads. Well, why did it break down? Because you misused it. And the same thing has happened to marriage. People have misused it, and that's the problem. The problem is not the design. The problem was never the design. The design is perfect because it came to us from God. So number one, appreciate the design. If you want the joy, respect the roles that God has given us in marriage. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. He starts out by saying part of the relationship between the man and the woman is that the woman was designed to be a helper suitable for man. That was by God's design. Now, there are a lot of women in our culture who don't like that. I mean, I have to be a helper for my husband. Well, that's what God said. Now, a lot of people don't like that. I have known some Christian women who didn't like that. But that's the original design that God gave to us. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read more about the relationship between man and woman. We read more about the roles that God has planned for them. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. His body and is himself its Savior." The wife is put in a position of submission. The husband is put in a position of headship. Now, it would be wrong to interpret that as saying the husband, I get to do what I want to do. Well, you may have the last word on some things, but that's the most selfish possible way, the most small-minded possible way to look at it. Being the head means not just that you're in charge. I think that may be part of it. But it means you also have to be in tune with the needs of those who depend on you. You have to understand them. You have to understand the best way to deal with them. You have to understand how to respond to them in a way that helps them grow. It is your job to nourish them and cherish them and help them to grow to their maximum potential. That's your job as the head. Far too often, headship becomes just a matter of, okay, who gets to pick what? I'd say in many ways that's the least important aspect of it. But people don't like these roles. We look at the roles that God has given and the question becomes, will I respect the roles that God has given to us? Will I follow through on that? And it extends into the church as well. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I believe Paul is talking there about roles and relationships within the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says a little bit about halfway through the chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 8, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And he goes back to the example of Adam and Eve, goes back to what happened in the Garden of Eden. It is grounded in our creation. It is grounded in how God designed us. It goes all the way back to those original purposes. That is from God. That is not from man. This is not something that evolved over time. Men and women are different. Husbands and wives and parents and children, have different roles, and that needs to be respected within the family. And we have to encourage them to fulfill their roles. We have to do our best to encourage them to live up to the demands that God has placed on them. I have known men who were trying to work hard to make a living, and I would not say they were workaholics. They were simply trying to do their God-given duty, and I have known wives who resented that. Well, I just think you need to be home more often. And rather than encouraging them to grow in their job and be responsible and fulfill their commitment, they bucked against it every step of the way. And I've known men who have discouraged their wives from fulfilling their God-given duties. We need to respect the roles that God has given. If we want this machine to function properly, you treat it in a way that it should, that it in a way consistent with those purposes. So we need to respect the roles that God has given to us. We need to enjoy the blessings that come along with family. Go back to Psalm 127. I love Psalm 127 in so many ways. Now, it starts out by saying we need to build on the right foundation, and that's actually a general principle. Marriage and family in verse 3 and 4 and 5 is simply an illustration of that principle. Now, you can apply that principle in verse 1 and 2 in a lot of different ways. Now, as Solomon treats it here in Psalm 127, the family is an illustration of the principle that's mentioned in verses 1 and 2, building on the right foundation. He says, if you're not building on the right foundation, your labor is vain. If you're not building on the right foundation, you're wasting your time because you won't get the right result. But what I also like about this psalm, he says in verse 2, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. And then he illustrates with family. I was reading a commentary a while back, and it was talking about Psalm 127. And when he got to, he made some observations at the end of his commentary, at the end of his notes on this psalm. He said, you know what we families need to learn? He said, we need to learn to relax. He said, look at that warning against getting up early and staying up late. How often do we grind ourselves to a powder about things that are insignificant, and all the while we are worried, we are fretful, we don't sleep well at night, we don't get enough sleep? How often does that show up in family life? We grind ourselves to a powder, trying to make our families in just a certain way. He said, we need to enjoy it. We need to relax. We need to realize that family is a great blessing. And that's absolutely true. When our children are growing up, it's easy to fret about everything. And when they get to be teenagers, we fret even more. And then they start bringing home these dates, and we realize that one of these could be the one. And then we really start fretting. When will we enjoy the journey? When will we enjoy just watching them grow? Watching them become the full and mature people that we're trying to raise? And then they finally pick the one, and we don't want to let go. They're not good enough. When will we find joy just in the process, the blessing of family? What a lovely picture in Psalm 128. Psalm 128 is sort of a kindred psalm, again talking about the Lord's blessings, and he uses family as an illustration of that. I love verse 3 of Psalm 128. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. What a remarkable blessing when our children are growing up. We've all experienced this. We're sitting at the table. The kids are young. Everybody's had a good day. Dad had a good day at work. The kids behave, so mom's in a good mood. And the kids are all in a good mood, and you're sitting around the table, and everybody is joking, and everybody is laughing, and everybody is smiling. Isn't that picture perfect? But so often we get so wrapped up in the mechanics, and we start worrying, well, tomorrow is going to be different. And we start worrying about all of the problems that we see. We need to enjoy our families. And yes, we'll have trouble sometimes, but we need to look for the joy, just finding the joy in the relationship itself. Watching your children grow up to maturity, what a remarkable thing. What a remarkable thing. Enjoying the kids for their personalities. Every child is different. And just watching them grow up and becoming themselves. I think is a joyful, wonderful thing. And so we find joy by enjoying just the blessings of family life. We need to find joy in the home by everyone learning to take their place, everybody sharing responsibilities. We talked about the roles that we have. Sometimes we need to share the responsibilities as well. We need a division of labor among husbands and wives and parents and children. We should all be willing to help one another. We're given all kinds of exhortations about how we help one another as Christians, and I would think if that applies to Christians, it also applies to the home as well. I mean, I can't think of any verses specifically that say, children, do your chores. Husbands, help your wife. No, but I do read that husbands are to love their wives as they love themselves. And I read that parents aren't to exasperate their children, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And when you break that down into practical things, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about who has to take out the trash in the home, but it does say we're to love each other. It does say we're to help each other. So I guess that means sometimes if I'm the husband and I love my wife and she asks me to do something, I'm going to be thrilled about doing it. I love taking out the trash. It has grown on me through the years. Even the smell, you know, I just kind of get used to it after a while. And we buck and we resist and it causes friction. Things work better when we help one another. Have you ever noticed that? We see that in the workplace, we see it at school, we see it on the football team, the soccer team, the basketball team. Guess what? It works in the home too. We need to learn how to help one another. Solomon said, and I don't think he was talking necessarily exclusively about marriage or home, but over in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, he makes an interesting observation, and this certainly applies in the home where people should be helping one another. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Help one another. We need to help one another and share the responsibilities in family life. We need to cultivate communication, which first of all means we need to be good listeners. James chapter 1 in verse 19, James said, knowing this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Parents, do we listen or do we lecture? What's your first instinct? Your kid does something boneheaded, and kids do boneheaded things. Do we just blow up and fly off the handle and go into lecture mode? I'll tell you what, I had two modes of punishment growing up. My dad sometimes used his belt on me, and sometimes he lectured me. There were times in the middle of his lectures I wish he would have just beaten me black and blue. I hated dad's lectures. Well, I suppose they served a point, but, you know, sometimes we don't listen. I think that may be the biggest problem in communication. Are we trying to build them up or put them down? I'm going to put them in their place. I'm going to tell them what's on my mind. Are we trying to build them up or do we tear them down? Do we explode or do we encourage? What is the net effect of our words and our language? What is it that we're trying to accomplish with our communication? We need to cultivate an attitude of communication. We talked about this a little bit in Bible class. One of the things that I always get out of a study of the life of Christ is how Jesus dealt with people, particularly people who were weak and struggling. He was always gentle. He was always understanding and sympathetic, and his answers were mercifully short. He sometimes just said a single sentence, and that was the end of the matter. And he always let them make the application. He would just say, go your way and sin no more. And he expected them to follow through. Sometimes we feel like they need a 5-page sermon. And that'll get the point across. The more I talk, I'm sure the more they will listen. Usually don't work that way. But somehow we buy into that. Parents, particularly when we're dealing with our children, be gentle and communicate effectively. And most of all, we need to nurture their faith. Nurture the faith that they have. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Part of that is what we were just talking about with communication. You know, when you get enough experience as a parent and you know your kids well enough, you know what buttons to push. You can set them off really quick. But is that your objective? And Paul said, no, your objective is to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, to nourish and encourage faith. Again, do we listen or do we lecture? I've seen Bible classes where it appears that the goal of the Bible class, and I've seen this in teenage Bible classes, it appears that the goal is to get them to fill in the blanks correctly. They have to answer in just a certain way. And if their wording isn't correct, we get all over them. I want to know, are they developing faith? Are they grasping what it is that we're talking about? And sometimes kids ask off-the-wall questions, okay? How do we respond to that? Oh, that's a stupid question. We need to encourage them to ask questions, encourage them to ask hard questions, develop their faith, develop their understanding of things. It's not always about filling in the blanks properly. It's about getting them to grasp the concepts and see how it applies to their day-to-day lives. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time just briefly talking about what happens when the home isn't what we thought it was, isn't what we hoped it would be. Sometimes our home lives are marred by problems. Sometimes we have financial problems, and sometimes these financial problems are of our own making, and sometimes they are simply beyond our control. My wife and I knew a couple in Louisville. They were a few years older than us, and for many years he worked as an engineer, was successful at what he did, and one day his company just decided to lay him off. And he looked, and he looked, and he looked, and he looked, and he looked for jobs. And it was either like 6 months or I think maybe even a year before he found his job. And wife had always been a stay-at-home mom. That's what she wanted. But at some point they had to have income. It turned out she got a job. That was not a problem of their own making. It was not really what they wanted to do, but necessity created that. Sometimes we have fidelity problems. Sometimes one or the other of the spouses, sometimes both of them, are not faithful to one another, and that's a tragedy. Sometimes it can be worked through. Sometimes one partner just leaves the other and leaves the other one hanging, and that's a tragedy. Sometimes there are parent problems. Again, sometimes this is of our own making, sometimes it isn't. I know what it is to watch your parents grow old. And I know what it's like to watch your parents die, and it's not an easy thing. It's a heartbreaking thing. I remember my dad and mom lived on a dead-end street, had a fairly big lot. It was almost half an acre in town. And about a fourth of that was Dad's garden. And I remember it was sometime in the 90s, we came home one summer, and about half the garden was not planted. And Dad said, we just decided to cut back. I'll tell you what, that hit me. I mean, I was in my 30s at the time, but it hit me. Dad doesn't have the energy or the gumption or the care to do that big garden. You know, I understood it, but that still, it just hit me. It's like, wow, Dad's getting old. Yeah, he was. He was. And then I remember when he quit gardening altogether. That was another thing. I knew it was coming. I knew that day would come, but just, you're not ready for that kind of thing. And then when they start to get sick and they get older, I remember mom's energy just kind of fading away, wasn't able to do a lot of the things that she was always able to do, and same thing with dad. And it breaks your heart. It breaks your heart. And sometimes there's not a blessed thing you can do about it. And sometimes that causes trouble. Children problems. Sometimes children problems are actually parent problems. Sometimes parents can exasperate their children. Sometimes children are just rebellious. And children can always be silly and foolish when they want to be. And sometimes they can be aggravating because they want to be. And sometimes they're just being kids. And that can create problems. Priority problems. How many families have never had trouble aligning their priorities? You sit down at the beginning of the week and you got 10 different schedules and everything looks equally important and you know it's going to be a bad week and you've got all of that stuff you have to juggle, and that's hard to do. For many years, we've had the problem of more drivers than vehicles and schedules that are just everywhere and all over the place, and that creates problems sometimes. And then there can be communication problems, and there can be faith problems. Maybe mom and dad aren't as committed to the Lord as they ought to be. Maybe the children are struggling with their faith. Maybe it's a religiously mixed marriage, and one person is a strong Christian and the other one isn't. All those kinds of things create problems. And the question then becomes, okay, I get the first part. I get how we find joy in the home. But what about in my marriage? What about in my home where things are not what they ought to be? And I think that's the hard part. So I want to talk about finding joy in these troubled homes. First of all, some things I don't think you should do. Number one, don't compromise the ideal. Through the years, I never really anticipated this through the years as I preached. There are times it's hard to preach about the family because you see broken homes and you see broken marriages and you see broken lives. And it's heartbreaking to have to talk to brothers and sisters in Christ when you know that they're struggling with this. But you know what I can't do? What none of us can ever do is compromise the ideal. Just say, well, it's just too high, it's just too lofty. No, that's exactly what God intended. We can never, ever change what the Bible teaches. Some people have tried that with regard to marriage and divorce. You can't do that. That is not an option. We teach what the Bible says, and we teach it because we believe that is the true thing. Never compromise on the ideal. Number one, don't ignore problems as they come along. If you see a problem developing with your children, if you see a problem developing with your mate, if you see a problem possibly developing with your parents, address it. Address it in a loving and patient way. Address it in an appropriate way, but address it. I think one of the saddest things in the Old Testament is Eli was condemned by the Lord because God told him, you've let your sons do this. You've let them do this. And you look at the story of David. David's family just fell apart after his sin with Bathsheba. And he has one of his sons raping one of his daughters. Then you turn around and one of his other sons murders the man who raped the daughter, who was the other guy's sister. Later on, another of his sons tries to seize the throne. Absalom tries to seize the throne. It's a mess. And what does David do? Pretty much nothing. He just kind of sits back and wrings his hands and frets about it. You don't ignore problems because problems become bigger problems. You don't support wickedness. If your children are doing something immoral, and I don't care how old they are, I don't care if they're adults, I don't care if they're teenagers, I don't care what age they are, if they are doing something ungodly and sinful, you address it and you do not support it. You do not support it. And that needs to be clear. That needs to be clear to your children. And then don't despair. There is hope. There is joy. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I think this is the attitude we need when we're facing problems of any sort. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We struggle, we deal with these things, but in Christ, by the grace of God and by the power of God, we do not let them overwhelm us. We keep going back to the power and the goodness and the grace of God. And some things to do. Number one, always maintain communication. Always be willing to talk. I'm not saying that you endorse their actions. I'm not saying that you just kind of glibly smile and talk about the weather. Have meaningful communication. If it's a strained marriage, if it is a strained parent-child relationship, maintain communication. Again, I'm not saying you socialize with them. I'm not saying you gloss over their sins. But you try to figure out a way to constructively communicate with them. Encourage one another. even as the other person is struggling with their faith. Even if the other person is struggling with sin in their life, you give encouragement and you let them know that they can do the right thing. They always have the choice to do the right thing. Number three, pray. Pray. Because we believe that prayer can move the hand that moves the world. And then finally, we rejoice in the Lord. That's been the theme of this whole series. I've tried to work this point in every lesson. There may be some earthly things that we cannot find joy in, but we can always find joy in the Lord. We can always find joy in the Lord. Twice, at the beginning of chapter 3 and also in chapter 4 in Philippians, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord. He says in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I can't say it enough, Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord. Maybe humans will let you down. Maybe your children will let you down. Maybe your husband or wife will let you down. Maybe parents can sometimes let you down. But I'll tell you who never will, and that is the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. I think family life is one of the greatest things that God ever gave to us. In spite of the problems, in spite of the challenges, in spite of the difficulties, marriage is one of the truly great things that God has given us. We can find joy in that. If you were to make a list of your top 10 favorite moments in your life, how many of those do you think would be connected with your family? I would guess for most of us at least 6 or 7 or 8 and possibly 9 or 10. Most of the joyful things in our lives are in some way connected with family. Even if you've had a hard family life, and I know there are people who've had that, we can still find moments of joy and happiness, fond memories from our family lives growing up that mean something to us. That's how valuable it is to us. And you can have a blessed and joyful life by the power of God, by the goodness of God, by His grace. He has offered us this channel through which He gives us these blessings. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, we always want to end our services with an invitation to obey Jesus as Lord. By obeying Jesus as Lord, we have access to the very blessings, the greatest blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And that includes powerful principles and rules for how we raise our families. We have that available to us. For those of us that are not for those of us that are Christians, if you're not living in the right way, maybe your family life isn't what it ought to be. If that's by choice, that's fixable. You need to repent of that, and you need to start making better decisions and working on better things. However we can help you this morning, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.